You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
We are about to jump into the Gospel of Matthew, which is a biography of sorts. It's not the only biography of Jesus. There's also Mark, and there's also Luke, and there's also John, but Matthew is the first of them, probably the first one written. We're not actually jumping in the middle. If you've been around for a while, you might recognize that we've been in and out of this for a while. Back at the end of 2015 through most of 2016, we were in Matthew chapters 1 through 7. Then in the summer of 2017, we did Matthew 8 to 10. In late 2019, we did Matthew 11 to 13. And then early 2021, so about 2 years ago, we did Matthew 14 to 18. So really, we're jumping back in. But many of you weren't there when we started. It's kind of like we're jumping into the middle of Jesus' story, although middle isn't quite right. Chronologically, Jesus in Matthew 19 is drawing close to the end of his time on earth. He's beginning to move from Galilee in the north down toward Jerusalem, where he will eventually, of course, be crucified and rise again. So we're drawing near to the end of that time. His ministry begins when he's about 30 years old. You know, of his first 30 years, we really know very little. We learn about his birth in Bethlehem. We learn when he's probably about 2 years old, the wise men come. John's gospel alone tells us when he's about 12, some incidents that happen when his family travels down to one of the festivals in Jerusalem. Other than that, we know very little about his first 30 years. But 30 years was the typical age for a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, to begin a formal teaching ministry. And that seems to be what Jesus does. When he turns 30, he begins an earthly ministry that will last about 3 years. And here in Matthew 19, we're getting near to the end of that three-year ministry. Jesus is a teacher, but he's not merely a teacher. He's a remarkable teacher. People come and hear him speak. They hear him teach, and they leave saying, "Wow, wow." Why? Well, we don't know all the details about it, except for this. This is what we know for sure. His teaching, they said, had authority. He taught with authority, not like the scribes, not like the religious leaders they were used to hearing. His teaching had authority. At the end of Matthew 7, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority, not as their scribes." When Jesus talked, when Jesus spoke, people just had this sense, that's right, he knows what he's talking about. And his authority, of course, if we were to read through the first 18 chapters, and if you've not read Matthew in quite some time, that would be good preparation for the series. Go back and read Matthew chapters 1 through 18. But if you did that, you would see that not only is his teaching have an obvious and evident authority to it, but it was supported and buttressed by miracles. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. In a couple cases, he's raising the dead. He's feeding 5,000. It's like, this guy has power. This guy has authority. A guy that can do that, we are going to listen to what he has to say. Well, a teacher like that, a miracle worker like that, certainly drew crowds. But what it also seemed to get him was a lot of conflict and a lot of opposition. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals a man whose hand has been withered, and he does it on the Sabbath day. And it tells us in Matthew 12:14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. How to destroy him. So from chapters 12 through 18, Jesus continues to teach. He continues to perform miracles. He continues to face opposition. His opponents keep looking for ways to take him down. Which brings us to our passage here this morning in Matthew 19. Let's look at Matthew 19. We'll look at the first six verses this morning. Springview, this is God's Word. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Well, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray now in these few minutes that we have to look together to your word that you would, by your Spirit, instruct us and teach us through your word. Father, we need eyes to see what it says, minds to understand, hearts open to the truth, and willing, even eager to change in light of the truth we see here. Father, I pray we would listen carefully to Jesus. We would submit ourselves completely and totally to him, that you might make us more like him, strengthen us in him. Use your word now for your glory and our good, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Pharisees come to test Jesus by asking him about divorce. Well, why test and why with divorce? They're not honest inquirers trying to make an informed decision. They don't come with objective mind saying, "I'm just collecting data, I just want to do my due diligence here." That's not what's happening at all. As we saw already in Matthew 12, they want to take him down, and this is part of that. Verse 2 explains why they want to take him down. Look again at it. Large crowds followed him. They hate that. They hate that. We'll read later in Matthew, they are jealous of the crowds. They've sat atop the pecking order of spiritual authority and spiritual influence in Israel, and all of a sudden, the crowds have left them and have gone to Jesus. Great crowds. You realize if you have a crowd where you're feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, you're a celebrity. That's a crowd. They don't bring anything like this. No one comes to their conferences anymore. Everyone goes to see Jesus. And they hate it. They want to take him down. They're jealous. Well, how do you take down a teacher? Well, you've got to get him to say, you've got to catch him saying something so egregiously wrong, something so egregiously offensive, something so egregiously dumb that you can tell everybody and people will turn on him. Did you hear what Jesus said? They've got to catch him saying something. I mean, think about politics, because we've seen this kind of thing recently, right? We see these elections, and if you're a political candidate, you're leading comfortably in the polls, your manager doesn't want you to go debate. Why would you? Why would you send him? You're winning. Why give your guy a chance to say something dumb? Why give your guy a chance to make some big gaffe that will humiliate him and might turn the tide, right? Now, the manager for the other candidate, the one that's way behind, he wants a debate, absolutely. Anything to make this guy mess up. Anything to get this guy to say something dumb. And that's essentially what the Pharisees are doing here. The longer we keep him talking, the more controversial the issue, the more likely he'll say something that will turn all these people against him. So, why divorce? Well, they saw divorce as a potential wedge issue. A wedge issue that might drive apart different parts of this crowd that were coming to see him. Divorce was a contentious issue where Jesus, if he's going to talk about it, is almost certain to offend and alienate somebody, regardless of the position he takes. It's kind of the opposite of what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Acts. Remember, Paul gets drawn before, think of it kind of like political parties, both for Jesus and Paul in Acts. Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem because there's an uproar, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and you've got two parties. You've got Republicans, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they are political rivals. And Paul sits there, they're all mad at him, and he's clever. They're all mad and he's clever. And he looks over, he sees the Pharisees. He looks over and sees the Sadducees and he says, I'm here today on account of being a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees and the resurrection from the dead. And then this uproar raises, and the Pharisees all say, well, he can't be that bad. He's one of us. He's a Pharisee. And Paul uses it cleverly to get him out of trouble. He wins over one side to his cause. But the Pharisees are in the opposite situation here with Jesus. His support is widespread. Everybody's coming to see him. And so they want him to declare a party. They want him to say, who do you support, Jesus? Because as soon as he does, as soon as he says, I'm on this side, half the crowd's going to be, well, then if he's a Republican, he's no good. We know that. Right? As soon as he declares, half the crowd will be, that doesn't, now I'm losing interest. Now I'm losing confidence if he sides with them. Because, very unlike today, it appears that there were two schools of thought on divorce in Jesus' day. Unlike today, right? There's no political debate about divorce at all in our day. But there was in Jesus' day, and it was a substantial issue. And the debate centered about how to interpret a particular verse in the law of Moses. If you look in chapter 19, here, verse 3, the question they ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, that any cause is loaded language. And what it's translating is, I won't make you turn there because we don't have a lot of time this morning, but it's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let me read verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. It says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. It's that phrase, he finds some indecency in her, or it gets translated in Matthew here as for any cause. That's what the debate is about. What did Moses mean when he said, if he finds some indecency in her? The word literally means nakedness, which even in Jesus' day wasn't super helpful or clear. It's over 1,000 years after Moses writes it. They're not quite sure what to make of that either. So there were two schools of thought on the matter following two famous rabbis. The more conservative school, following a rabbi named Shammai, the school of Shammai taught that some indecency referred to some kind of sexual impropriety on the wife's part. In some way, shape, or form, she is unfaithful to her husband. And if that were true, the school of Shammai taught, the husband had a right to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. In fact, more than a right, often it was interpreted as an obligation. If she does, you have to divorce her. That's probably a little bit of what we see in Matthew chapter 1 when Joseph discovers that Mary's with child and he resolves to put her away. But Joseph's a good guy. He's going to do it because he has to, but he's going to do it quietly. He doesn't want to make it any worse for her than it has to be. And that's his plan until the angel comes and says, no, don't do that. And this baby's from the Holy Spirit. There was a sense in the school of Shammai, if the wife is sexually unfaithful, then you can, in fact, probably should give her a certificate of divorce, and send her away. The second school, the more liberal school of a rabbi named Hillel, on the other hand, interpreted some indecency as pretty much anything that displeased the husband. One rabbi wrote, if he finds one fairer than her, he may give her a divorce. Another rabbi wrote, essentially, if he burns her supper, he might write her a certificate of divorce. Essentially, for the school of Hillel, just about any reason was good enough. Any indecency, anything the husband didn't like. So in this crowd that Jesus is teaching, there will be people in both these schools of thought. Some that hold to the school of Shammai only for sexual impropriety, and some to the school of Hillel in any real reason that you want to. So the Pharisees' goal is to get Jesus to declare his position. It almost doesn't matter to them which side he takes, because whatever side he takes, he's going to alienate roughly half of his audience, and that's their goal. They want to reduce Jesus' influence. However, there's one more reason, likely, that they bring this issue up here and now. Look at verse 1 and where Jesus is. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So Jesus has come south from Galilee, where Nazareth is and where much of his ministry was done. And he's gone to the south and to the east, across the Jordan River, to the east of Israel. The same place John the Baptist did much of his ministry. There was a king in that region named Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, the one who was trying to kill the baby Jesus. And Herod Antipas had a wife. Well, he had actually had multiple wives. He'd been married to one woman, and he had traveled to Rome, and there in Rome he'd spent some time with his brother, another guy named Herod, who was trying to curry favor with Caesar. And while Herod Antipas was in Rome, he got to know his brother's wife. Her name was Herodias. The family loved that name. They used it all the time. Her name was Herodias. And he fell in love with Herodias and convinced her to go back with him to be his queen. They went back there. He got rid of his first queen, took his brother's wife, brought her back, and made her his new queen. Well, yeah, if we had been reading from the beginning of Matthew, we'd see this. In fact, turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, verse 1. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch, that's this Herod Antipas, he heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. Now, here's why that's crazy to him. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are working him. For Herod had seized John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. So John keeps coming back to Herod saying, you can't have her as your wife. That's your brother's wife. So Herod throws him in prison. We won't take time to read the rest of the story. You probably know it. Herodias doesn't like John the Baptist, doesn't like what he's been saying, and so she wants him dead. But Herod doesn't really want to kill him. So finally, Herodias' daughter dances, and Herod says, you can have whatever you want. And she says, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so Herod's like, dang. All right, and so he does. He has him executed, and he kills John the Baptist because Herodias, his wife, has a grudge against John because he's been talking about their divorce. Well, Jesus now in Matthew 19 has moved into the wilderness where John ministered. Macarius, the palace fortress where John had been imprisoned and where John had been executed, is very close by. And I imagine the Pharisees say, hey, Jesus, why don't we talk about divorce? Yeah. Speak up. We want everyone to hear what you think about divorce. Maybe Herod will hear. Then we might do better than half his influence. We might get rid of Jesus' influence altogether. What do you think about divorce, Jesus? But Jesus isn't interested in playing their game. Jesus is too clever for them by far. He refuses to play their game, to let them define the terms of the debate. He's the master of this, isn't he? Turn ahead a couple chapters to Matthew 22. Jesus is so good at this. Look at Matthew 22, look at verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Same thing they're trying to do in Matthew 19, our passage. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So you've got the Pharisees, who are anti-Caesar, pro-Israel. And you've got the Herodians, who are like, we owe Caesar our throne. So they send both parties. Answer the question, Jesus. Which is it going to be? Who are you going to tick off? How are you going to divide your influence? But Jesus, verse 18, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. They want him to commit. Jesus, are you pro-Caesar or are you anti-Caesar? Both are trouble for him. Jesus says, I'm pro-God. I'm pro-God. I think that's exactly how we should read our passage in Matthew 19. The same kind of thing is happening, and Jesus is answering in the same kind of way. Jesus, commit to a partisan position on this divorce issue. And Jesus says, No. God's position. God's position. Look again at chapter 19, verse 4. He answers them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus isn't that concerned about what the case law in Deuteronomy chapter 24 says. He's not concerned with parsing what does some indecency mean. He's not interested in the school of Shammai versus the school of Hillel. Jesus wants to talk about what God intends for marriage, not about our debates about marriage and divorce. So he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. Why is there male and female? Jesus says God made it that way. Why do we have marriage? Because that's what God created. What is God's intention for marriage? And he quotes Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they will become what? One flesh." And Jesus says, if God puts it together, don't you take it apart. Now, Jesus has more to say about divorce, and we'll consider some of that next week, Lord willing. But this morning, I want to think for a few minutes about marriage itself. Because much of our thinking about divorce is faulty because our thinking about marriage is faulty. See, in our marriages, we tend to become way too much like the Pharisees. The struggles in our marriage come because in every marriage, there are two schools of thought. In my marriage, there are two schools of thought. There's the school of Ben, and there's the school of Kelly. Two schools of thought. Mark laughs, but in the Mark's marriage, there are two schools of thought. The school of Mark and the school of Colleen. In the Ruxtello marriage, there are two schools of thought. The school of Joe and the school of Mandy. In every marriage, there are two schools of thought, two different sets of opinions and priorities, policy positions. The school of Ben has them. The school of Kelly has them too. And when our policy positions overlap, things are great. Things are smooth and harmonious. What marriage should be. But all too often, those two schools, those parties become opposition parties. Different priorities, different positions, different opinions. And so what happens is we debate, we struggle, we fight. The school of Ben must win because the school of Ben is right. I really believe that. The school of Ben is correct. But as you know, as all of us should know, when you fight in marriage, even when you win, you lose. That's true in all of our marriages. Every marriage, there's two schools of thought. And both sides want to win. Both sides are quite sure they're right. Both sides see the goal here, the peaceful, productive path forward, is that my spouse comes over to my side and understands the right way. But Jesus is pressing us in marriage toward God's original design. Not two schools, not two parties. One flesh. One flesh. Not two schools. One flesh. That doesn't mean the obliteration of one party and the ascendancy of the other. It does not mean you must decrease so I must increase. It's two self-willed, self-focused people becoming one new thing together. This oneness is physical, emotional, relational, spiritual. Look how Paul describes this. Ephesians 5. We'll finish there this morning. Look at Ephesians 5. It's really remarkable because in Ephesians 5, Paul wants to talk about the most remarkable realities in the universe, what God is doing, what Christ is doing with his church. And he reaches for marriage in this language of oneness from Genesis 2 as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Could read a ton. Let's just read a few verses starting in verse 25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Right? He's not interested in debating husbands, how can you get out of your marriage? Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Notice the level of oneness he talks about here in marriage. It's like, do you hurt yourself? And the answer, of course, is no, I don't hurt myself. I pamper myself. I do everything I can to please myself. And he says, no, that's, if your wife is hurt, you're hurt. Because your oneness is so profound. The relationship is not two. It's not me against. It's not me versus. It's not you. It's so much oneness that what's good for her is good for me. What's bad for her is bad for me. What pleases her pleases me. What's a concern for her is a concern for me. No longer me versus her. No longer two schools of thought. Her pains are my pains. Her joys are my joys. Her concerns, my concerns. That's the kind of oneness the marriage ought to have. That's the goal. The goal isn't exegetical debates about how easily we can get out of this. Why would we want to try to get out of this? Now, next week we will consider divorce because Jesus has more to say. We need to think about what he says. But what I want to leave you with this morning is I want you to think not about divorce, but about marriage. As long as our marriages are two schools of thought, two different tracks turning in two different directions, marriage is going to be tough. We might ask as we consider what Paul says here in Ephesians 5, what are we doing to cherish and nurture one another? What are you going to do in 2023? To change the way your marriage looks, to turn it from the school of Ben and the school of Kelly to the school of us together. We're working together. That's a hill you never stop climbing. There's not a short, there's 12 steps, we climb them, we're at the top, now it's smooth sailing and easy. Now that's a hill we must constantly be climbing, an effort we must constantly give ourselves to. Let me suggest quickly three areas where we need to come together. First of all, in our priorities. We need to be clear enough as a couple, clear enough as a family, what's really important to us. All too often we come into marriage and the husband comes in thinking these are the most important things, and the wife comes in thinking these are the most important things, and maybe one or two overlap. It feels like we're doing all right, but those couple that don't, that maybe we've never even talked about, produce constant tension, constantly pulling us apart rather than drawing us together. Now we need clear communication. What's really important to us? Let's say it. In fact, let's write it down. These are the things that are most important to us. You know, it may sometimes be the case as we talk about our priorities that we'll find somebody's priorities are out of whack. You know, maybe the husband or the wife, one of them is like, this is really important to me, and we can look at it and go, that's not important. Why in the world are we focused on that? But sometimes it's just they're not well aligned or articulated. Let's say you have a husband who works 50, 55, 60 hours a week, as much overtime as he can, because he's concerned about providing for his family, which is good. Husband ought to be concerned about that. And then you have a wife at home saying, why do you work so much? I want you home. I want you to be with the family. We need more time together, which is also good and important. And sometimes what needs to happen is simply some conversation, some clarity, some articulation. How are we going to approach this? Because family is important. Our financial future is important. How can we come together in such a way that it's not you pushing this way, me pushing this way, but us working together, keeping all of our priorities in mind? We need to be clear. Here's the second area that we ought to have conversation about. Not just priorities, but our procedures. By procedures, I simply mean the way we live our lives, the schedule we keep, the way we operate in our homes. Who does what? Who goes where? Who takes care of this? Who takes care of that? All too often, we're not clear about that. And we'll have issues. We'll have conflict. I remember a few years back, the school of Ben and the school of Kelly got into a little bit of a conflict. Woke up one morning and the dishwasher wasn't clean. It hadn't been run. She said, why didn't you run the dishwasher? You put your cereal bowl in it right before you went to bed. That's how I eat, cereal right before bed. And why didn't you run the dishwasher? And I said, I never run the dishwasher. I don't think I've ever turned this dishwasher on. She goes, but you were the last one. I said, well, hold, slow down. So I don't ever run the dishwasher. You run the dishwasher. I'm not opposed to running the dishwasher, but that was not our normal procedure, right? So I don't know why I'm telling you that story. That was not in my notes. And I do know how to use my dishwasher, and I have started it since. My point was there, and it was a very important, valid point, is that we just didn't have a procedure for that. My procedure was when Kelly thinks it's time to start the dishwasher, she starts it. And she's thinking it makes a lot of sense since you're going to bed and the dishwasher's full. Sometimes you just need to work through your procedures. How do we do things around here? And from now on, I'm going to do the dishwasher. Here's the third area, though. I'm finished with this. We need to move together not just in our priorities and our procedures, but we need to move together in prayer. We need to move together in prayer. Prayer will bring us together, perhaps like nothing else will. As we talk to the most important being in the universe about the most important things to us, we are drawn together in the same direction because we're drawing together towards Him. I hope this year that in my marriage and in yours, we will move toward greater unity and oneness. That by the time we get to the end of this year, there will be much less school of Ben and school of Kelly, much less school of Mark and school of Colleen, and a lot more us moving together because we've gotten clear together about what our priorities are, what our procedures are, and we're drawing toward God together in prayer. I want to pray that that happens for us. Father, I pray you'd help us. Lord, we need much grace in this. We love to win. We love to be right. And those of us who are married are often tempted to try to win, try to compel through whatever means necessary the other person to go our way, to accomplish and realize our agenda, our priorities, and our goals. Lord, I pray that this year would be a year that for every marriage here, we would move closer to one another, move toward the same agenda, that we would value the right things and we'd value them together, that we'd move together spiritually towards you. Father, if every marriage is doing that, then we won't have to worry ourselves much about divorce. If we're moving together toward one another and towards you, we'll be much less concerned about marriages falling apart because we're all moving in the right direction. Father, I pray you'd do this. It would be a work, an act of grace and mercy from you if it were so, but I pray you would. I pray you would press on us the urgency of it, and that we might know that the blessing and joy that you mean to show us in marriage. Father, I pray that we would also grow this year in our love and appreciation for that which marriage pictures, which is your love and care and concern for us in Christ. Now Jesus gave himself up for us, died the death we deserve to die, rose to new life so that we might have eternal life and joy and in oneness and unity with him. Father, I pray we would grow in our love for, our concern for, our awareness of that reality this year as well. That Jesus would be magnified and we would find in him great, great joy. I pray this in Jesus' name.